have a couple of introductions that I want to share with you from different books that have made impressions on me. This one comes from, I believe it comes from John MacArthur's book, The Battle for the Beginning. This is how he started. Thanks to the theory of evolution, naturalism is now the dominant religion of modern society. Less than a century and a half ago, Charles Darwin popularized the credo for this secular religion with his book, The Origin of Species. Although most of Darwin's theories about the mechanism of evolution were discarded long ago, the doctrine of evolution itself has managed to achieve the status of a fundamental article of faith in the popular modern mind. Naturalism has now replaced Christianity as the main religion of the Western world, and evolution has become naturalism's principal dogma. I'm going to read this next one, and I wonder how many of you might have an idea who wrote it. I'll tell you at the end. It says, testimony and introduction. I first read the wonderful book of Genesis 50 years ago as a small boy. My mother had given me a Bible, and not knowing any better, I began to read on page one. The great themes of creation, the fall, the deluge, and the dispersion, along with the absorbing stories of Abraham and the other patriarchs, all made a deep impression on a little boy's mind. I had been taught from earliest days that the Bible was God's word, and it never occurred to me in those childhood days to doubt any of those stories. Years later, however, the evolutionary teachings in college, and he says Rice University, combined with years of lukewarm teaching in church and Sunday school during junior and high school years, left me with many questions. Consequently, I soon became what would now be called a theistic evolutionist. The great creation and flood stories could hardly be taken literally anymore, and the tales of the patriarchs apparently had made many legendary embellishments over their hidden core of facts. I practically stopped reading the Bible altogether during those college years, though I was still fairly regular in church attendance. I had trusted in Jesus Christ for salvation as a very small boy. However, even before starting to school, and he would never allow one of his little ones to perish. After graduating from college, a combination of influences, starting to attend an evangelical church, joining the Gideons, hearing the World War II edition of Irwin Moon's Sermons from Science, and most of all, starting to read the Bible again, eventually led me back to confidence in the full truth of God's word. Returning to Houston, later to teach at Rice University, gave the opportunity of trying to witness to college students concerning their need for Christ. These were intelligent students, most of them majors in science and engineering, and I quickly discovered that the same old questions that had troubled me, as well as several questions I never thought of, were also hindering many others from believing. Central to all these problems was the question of the reliability of Scripture, especially the book of Genesis. If Genesis were not historically trustworthy, then the simple logic showed that neither was the rest of the Bible, including its testimony about Christ. Thus began a study of the scientific and historical accuracy of Genesis, a study which has engaged much of my interest for the past 30 years and more. Not only did this open numerous opportunities for discussing questions relating to creation and early history, but also for pointing out to many the wonderful ways of God with man, especially his provision of salvation through Christ. The Bible became a living, exciting book, and God a very present help. What God planned and promised and prepared in Genesis, he accomplished and perfected in the coming of Christ, and is now today applying and fulfilling in the lives of those who believe his word. Over the years since that time, I've had many occasions to teach the book of Genesis. I would estimate a total of 8 times. Each time is more exciting and instructive than the time before. The book of Genesis is no mere collection of myths and legends. It is the actual, factual record of real events and real people at the beginning of history. Neither is the book of Genesis merely a tedious scientific or theological treatise. It is an intimate diary of some of the greatest and most fascinating men and women who have ever walked this earth. Furthermore, all of its scientific and theological inferences are profoundly important and literally true. Anybody have an idea who wrote that? That's Henry Morris, the Genesis record. If you know anything about Henry Morris, he founded, I believe, ICR, and he was very instrumental in getting AIG going. I mean, he's been a kind of a stalwart. I actually got to meet him once at the Shepherd's Conference. It was great. And he gave me a copy of his book. But he since died and passed away, but the legacy that he's left behind has just been great for the church and trying to get us back to our moorings. You know, I've spent 3 weeks just laying the foundation to get to Genesis 1:1, just to remind us all of the importance of believing what God says and interpreting the facts of our world around us according to what's been revealed in the Word. Our testimony as Christians depends on whether or not we believe the Word of God. But even more than that, doesn't our salvation depend on it? You've heard me say this many times through the years. Shouldn't believers believe? To me, that's just astounding. Why wouldn't believers believe? But yet that is our struggle. It just seems like at the church at large today, it just everybody is just passing all these things off as just fiction or some kind of poetry that doesn't have to be taken seriously. The only alternative is to believe the word of demons and men. We can't do that. We have seen that in our own church when young folks come in, perhaps visiting from the university, and we start talking about creation or the God creating the universe in 6 days, and they look at us like we're crazy. Oh, you're nuts. Because it is so much assumed that the evolutionary pattern is the correct one, without even bothering to look at the scriptures. So dominant is the world's thinking on origins now. But if you can't get them to believe Genesis, how can we get them to believe anything else about sin and salvation? Do we believe in a supernatural creator who made all things? We're going to be looking at how he just simply spoke and it was so. The book of Colossians tells us that Jesus made all things. Do we believe the account from John 2 that he turned water into wine? Can we believe all these amazing miracles that Jesus did when he walked on the earth? That is consistent with being a supernatural God, isn't it? Do we believe that God simply spoke, in this case Jesus, and the lame walked, the blind could see? Do we believe those accounts? Do we believe that one day Jesus was out on the Sea of Galilee and the waves were pitching and the waves were coming over the boat and the disciples were afraid? They were afraid. It was to the point of swamping the boat. And Jesus simply, when they woke him up, he just simply said, "Peace be still." And the entire lake laid down flat, calm. Do we believe these things? Why would it be so difficult then to believe the account in Genesis? The Bible claims that God is all powerful. If we say that we believe that, then why would we not believe the claims that the Bible makes about creation? Especially since true science has never disproved the Bible in any way. It's time for Christians everywhere to raise up and believe the God that they claim. This is his account. And I'm planning on going over this some more in Sunday school, and I want to talk about Moses. Do you understand that Moses spoke with God face to face? And they said when he came down off the mountain, his face was shining bright. And the people wanted him to put a veil over his face because it was so brilliant. Why wouldn't we believe his words that he got from God? This is God's account. This is how God says he created all things. With that in mind, please turn with me to Genesis 1:1. We're going to start working through the text. I'm only planning on getting through day 3 today. We'll start at Genesis 1:1. Let's just read through the text through verse 13. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters. Then God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And God saw that the light was good, and God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night, and there was evening, and there was morning, one day. Then God said, "Let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters." And God made the expanse and separated the waters which were below the expanse from the waters which were above the expanse. And it was so. God called the expanse heaven, and there was evening, and there was morning, a second day. Then God said, "Let the waters below the heavens be gathered into one place, and let the dry land appear." And it was so. And God called the dry land earth, and the gathering of the waters he called seas. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed, and fruit trees on the earth bearing fruit after their kind with seed in them." And it was so. The earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seed after their kind, and trees bearing fruit with seed in them after their kind. And God saw that it was good. There was evening, and there was morning, a third day. This morning I want to look at these verses, and we're going to look at the beginning and 3 days of separations to bring order from chaos and bring the essentials of life. The beginning and 3 days of separations to bring order from chaos and provide the essentials of life. The beginning, verse 1 and 2, starting with nothing. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. So in the beginning takes us back to the starting point, doesn't it? The point where God began to create. See, the rest of the Bible just assumes that this is true. There's no discrepancies going on. John chapter 1, for example, refers to this beginning and tells us that Jesus was there in the beginning with God. He also tells us in 1 John 1:1 that he was privileged enough to touch, see, and hear the word of life which was from the beginning. The writer of Hebrews in chapter 1, verse 10 says, "Thou, Lord, in the beginning didst lay the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of thy hands." In the beginning, God created. There's many pagan accounts of how the gods created, but they all reflect somehow how the gods reshaped what was there, something that already existed, into something else. But the God of Genesis 1:1 didn't do that. Our God simply spoke, and all things came to be, the heavens and the earth. The implication of this passage, the context, the word meaning, everything points out that he brought into existence something out of nothing. You know, mankind, we make things all the time. I'm an engineer. I design machinery. I design circuit boards. But I have to do it from materials that are already made. God didn't do that. He created his own material. The initial description, the earth was formless, it was void. You know, if you make up your mind that the earth is billions of years old, and yet you want to believe the Bible, you're going to have to need to change what it says. And that's what so many have done, trying to manipulate the text to make it say something else. And here's one of the places where that occurs. Those who believe in the old earth say that the earth became formless and void. In other words, it's millions of years old, but at some point, a few thousand years ago or whatever, it became formless and void. This all centers around a Hebrew word. Well, I'll get to that in a minute. But the idea is that it used to be in a pristine state, and somehow when Satan fell, it became null and void. It became formless and void. The word there in verse 2, the earth was formless and void, that's what they're saying. It should be the word, the earth became formless and void. It's the Hebrew word hayah. It's simply translated as was. And 98% of the time in the Bible, it's translated as was. There's a couple times when it could be translated as became if the context absolutely demands it. But nothing in this context demands that. The best translation here that should be given and is in your English Bibles is the earth was formless and void. That's how it was created. It didn't become that way, it just was created that way. He's telling how the present earth came about to be. There's no evidence of the fall here. The fall didn't happen until chapter 3, after man. So there's no indication that anything was bad or sinful or corrupt or anything like that at all. He's just telling us how he made it. It means there was a giant blob, a huge wasteland. It's like if somebody dumped off a huge pile of gravel and a stack of cement bags and told you, there's your driveway. Well, yeah, it just needs a little forming and shaping to make it into the driveway. But this is just the raw ingredients. Has no shape or definition. The text says darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters. It was moving, could have the idea of darting back and forth. A good way to translate it is hovering. The Spirit of God was hovering over his creation. I like to think of it as a mother hen covering over her chicks to care for them. This implies an intimacy in the creation. There is no hint here of some God that just threw everything together and then went off and left it. Absolutely not. He's very involved in the creating process all the way through, and he's been involved with it ever since. He's not some distant God who sets things in motion and runs off. He's hovering over it like a master craftsman, shaping and molding and working on it to bring about his creation, his desired work. This has the idea that though completely dark at this stage, God was there in the presence of the deep, and his spirit was hovering over the presence of the water. And the word for surface there can have the idea of being in the presence of. In fact, literally in the face of. To be in the face of someone is, you're pretty close. It's right up close and personal. God was hovering over the face of the deep and the face of the waters. He was close. He was paying personal attention to it. There had to be order in the new creation. So he's going to, over the next 6 days, take that blob and shape and mold it. It looks like separations in the language to bring order into the chaos. He's going to make it ordered so that it can support life. So we've looked at the beginning, how the first day of, and now we're going to look at the first day of separations, day one, the first essential for life, light. Let's look at verse 3-5. Then God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. God saw that the light was good, and God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. There was evening, and there was morning one day. This amazing creation of light. One of the things we take for granted, yet we constantly use it, is light. In our day, you walk into a room, you flip on a switch, and the light, the room's lit up, right? We take that for granted. Light is amazing. Light travels at 186,000 miles per second. And we use the basic unit of speed, the light year, to determine the distance between stars. The distance that light could travel in a year, that's the distance between stars. Light's strange in that it has characteristics of both particles and waves. We study that in science and college and so on. Light includes many forms of electromagnetic radiation that's not visible to the human eye. We use it in radios and TV and microwaves. That's all light, if you could understand that. Even though we can't see it with our eyes, it's still light. All this came to be when God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. Again, very simple statements. So many places in the Bible, the most profound things are just stated with just a few words. Let there be light, and it was so. There was light. God speaks, and it's so. And this is laying down principles that are going to be true throughout the entire Bible. God speaks. And it's true. And so, it happens the way God speaks. If we take away the supernatural nature of God, then what point is it all? This new creation that God made, God declared it to be good. It was pleasing to him because it fulfilled all his intentions for it. The first separation is to separate from the darkness. God divided or separated the light and the darkness. In other words, he set up the day and night time as the basic cycle that all his creatures on earth would work around. Normally, we work during the day and sleep at night, right? Although some don't. That basic 24-hour cycle set up for each one of us a rhythm that's the way of life for work and rest. It's an important time marker, too, that we are all used to. The important time marker, there's evening and morning. If you go through this text in chapter 1, it's 6 times that is mentioned. There's evening and there's morning, a day. It's true that many times in Scripture, the term for day can mean a long period of time. I got an example for you, Zechariah chapter 2:11. Many nations will join themselves to the Lord in that day and will become my people. Then I will dwell in your midst. You will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. But it can talk about a day as that time period. It's much like I might say about the Civil War. And in that day, there was much bloodshed. And you would understand that I'm talking about a period of time. But on the other hand, if I were to say next week I plan to spend a day at the library, and I'm planning on spending would you assume that I was going to go there for 1,000 years? course not. Everyone would assume I meant a normal work day. So, I mean, what's the difference? It's all about context. If I were to say I took an evening and a morning to do something one day, you say, well, it sounds like he spent the whole day on it. 24-hour day. You wouldn't expect that somehow I was talking about thousands of years. And this is exactly what's meant here in this passage, to understand evening, morning in any other way. And like I said, in Hebrew, in the whole Old Testament, never is the Hebrew word yom for day, when it's used with an ordinate number, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 or so, it always refers to a 24-hour day. There's no exceptions. So in this case, to say there's evening and morning one day, or a fifth day, or a sixth day, even in English or in whatever language you're reading in, the implication is it's a one 24-hour day that we're talking about. The only reason people want to force the text to mean anything else is because they've already decided that man-made ideas of the earth being billions of years old is right, so God's word's got to change, and we got to dismiss God's word. They refuse to believe what God has said, and that's the wrong place to begin, and that's why I spent so much time the last 3 weeks going over that, showing us that we need to believe God and rest in what he has said. Okay, so we've looked at the beginning, the first day of separations to bring order from chaos. Now, the first day was day he created light. And now secondly, day two, the atmosphere, the second essential for life, verse 6-8. Then God said, let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters. And God made the expanse and separated the waters which was below the expanse from the waters which was above the expanse, and it was so. And God called the expanse heaven, and there was evening, and there was morning, a second day. The atmosphere, the creation of the sky. A lot of translations translate that the firmament. Maybe your translation says firmament. New American Standard says expanse. It's all the same idea. The second separation brought another very important life-giving building block. If I were to ask you what is the most important thing you need to stay alive, what would it be? A lot of times, if you weren't thinking about air, you would probably be thinking, well, I need food. I need water. But if it weren't for air and the ability to breathe, you'd be long dead before your next meal, wouldn't you? We wouldn't last much more than about a minute. I bet some of the kids here probably could maybe hold their breath for a minute. But not much more than that. A minute's usually a pretty long time. Most people start turning blue by then. We need air, don't we? Constantly need to breathe. Our lives depend on the ability to get fresh air. We have to get rid of carbon dioxide that our bodies produce. We need to take in oxygen that we need to keep all of our cells oxygenated. Knowing that the kind of life he was going to create made this band of air around the earth that his creatures would absolutely need for life. That's what God made. The idea behind the Hebrew term for expanse or firmament is a spread out thinness. What we're talking about here is the creation of the heavens. There's three different kinds of heavens in the scriptures. For example, Jeremiah 4:25 talks about the birds in heaven. Well, he's talking about the air around us where we can see the birds flying and so on. That's one heaven. Isaiah 13:10 talks about the stars of the heaven and the moon, so we would know outer space as being one of the heavens. Hebrews 9:24 talks about Christ entering the throne room of heaven. I think that's even farther above, way out of our ability to comprehend or see. Paul talks about that in 2 Corinthians 12:2. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, whether in the body I do not know or out of the body I do not know, God knows, Such a man was caught up to the third heaven. And I know such a man, whether in the body or apart from the body, I do not know, God knows, was caught up into paradise and heard inexpressible words which a man is not permitted to speak. So that's a hint of the third heaven, which we normally aren't aware of. Likewise, in this term here for firmament or expanse, it's used three ways in the Old Testament as well. In Genesis 1:17, God placed the sun, moon, and stars in the firmament. So we would understand that to be talking about outer space. In Genesis 1:20, God places the birds in the firmament. So that would be the sky. That's the part that we normally are used to. And this is, and of course, in Ezekiel 1:22, the term firmament is used to describe the glorious throne room of God. So this is all consistent with verse 1, where we learn that God created the heavens, plural, and the earth, singular. So there's more than one heavens. The separations, bringing order. So in this day two, the second separation, we're seeing God advancing his creation, preparing it to sustain the life he intends to put on it. You know, I spent time studying thermodynamics in college, just like any engineer does. All these things have a tendency to return to chaos, to randomness, unless there is a order that brings about a new order and a force that's powerful enough to do that, things will degenerate into chaos. That's the second law of thermodynamics. Here in these separations that God is making, we see how order and design came to be. He knows what he's going to make. He's going to be designing or creating the animals and man soon. That's more like day 5 and 6. So he knows what he's creating ahead of time and how he's got to get the atmosphere ready for it to sustain life. It's kind of like someone putting together an aquarium in their house. They got to put together all the right components to make sure that the fish are ready to handle that environment, right? Or else you're going to come home and put your fish in there and they're just going to die. Bringing things to order to support the life he's about to put in it. Okay, so we've looked at the beginning. We've looked at the first day of separation, the day of bringing, creating light, creating the atmosphere. Now, thirdly, or my fourth point, day 3, dry land and food. Dry land and food, verse 9 through 13. Then God said, "Let the waters below the heavens be gathered into one place, and let the dry land appear." And it was so. God called the dry land earth, and the gathering of the waters he called seas. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed, and fruit trees on the earth bearing fruit after their kind with seed in them." And it was so. The earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seed after their kind, and trees bearing fruit with seed in them after their kind. And God saw that it was good. There was evening, and there was morning, a third day. Okay, so here we see another separation going on, the separation of the land. If you're going to create land animals, you have to have land for them to walk on. So the next separation, God simply made land appear and placed the boundary for the seas. I love how Job describes this in his book. "Or who enclosed the sea with doors when bursting forth it went out from the womb? When I made a cloud its garments, and thick darkness its swaddling band, and placed boundaries on it, and set a bolt and doors, and said, 'Thus far you shall come, but no further, and here shall your proud waves stop.'" In Genesis it says he separated the land from the sea, but Job fills in and lets us see more of a glimpse of how he did it. So we have land and sea established now. Now we need something to eat. We need creation of our food source. 11 and 12. Let the earth sprout vegetation. Pretty straightforward reading of the text. It's easy for us to understand. Each plant yielding the seed after its own kind. I mean, seedless grapes and seedless watermelons are great. Yeah, I like them too. But where do you get more? I know, go to Myers, right? But where do they come from? Without seeds, they're not self-propagating. You have to keep going back to the parent plants that produced them. God made each kind of plant to have its own seed. Now man, through genetic manipulation, we can get to a point where, yeah, we can produce grapes without seeds, but it's only going to last one generation. It's got to go back again every time, right? But even more important than this is the concept of plants producing after their own kind. We're going to get into that next time with the animals too, but an apple produces an apple. You're not going to plant an apple seed and get a pear. I mean, it just doesn't work that way. Tomato produces a tomato. Granted, man's been given great freedom to manipulate genes and so on, and we've done that in the animal kingdom too. You know, cows, there's milk cows, there's beef cows, you know, that the genes have been manipulated to give more of what kind of product we want. Cow's still a cow. An apple's still an apple. I remember watching a show where this guy was trying he wanted to produce square corn cobs because he was tired of his corn on the cob rolling off his plate, you know, and falling on the ground. So he wanted to make square corn cobs. He did. He was able to manipulate the genetics of corn and got square corn cobs, but there wasn't any corn on it. It was just the cob, so he couldn't eat it. But anyway, he was able to make a square corn cob. Anyway, and all that manipulation, it was still corn when he got done with it. So after all these millennia that have gone by, these thousands of years, man is learning a lot about what it means to produce something after its own kind. And today, with all the DNA and genetic codes that we are starting to understand this, really it comes down to evidence for the Creator's genius. DNA is amazing. If any part of it's missing, you have abnormalities. If a human being, for example, if part of the DNA was missing, you might have someone born without a limb. It doesn't ever get more complex. If some of it's missing, it digresses. Each plant and animal is encoded with DNA that contains the blueprints needed to grow itself and to reproduce. So this whole argument of evolution about producing, as far as I'm concerned, the whole argument about producing after its kind destroys the whole possibility of evolution, where one kind is actually changing into another. We don't see that. They've talked about the missing link for generations, but it just isn't something that's real. So I'll have to come back to that next time. Today, we looked at the beginning, how God spoke, and he created the world from nothing. He spoke again and made three important separations that began the process through the first 3 days to bring order from chaos. He made light, which is an integral part of life for his creation. He made the three heavens, which includes the air that we breathe that sustains us. He made dry land and all the plant life that could reproduce according to their own kind. These plants were made and given to us as food. Next time we'll look at the animals and the creation of man. But after a study like this, even so far, we should be in awe of what God has done. We should be resolved to believe the scriptures. We should study these things so that we know them. If someone were to ask you why you believe in a literal six-day creation, could you answer them? Could you tell them? One of the worst answers you could possibly give is that, well, I believe it just because that's what I was taught in Sunday school. That's what I was taught at church. I do believe, I do hope you believe that what I'm teaching, you've been able to follow from the scriptures and say, this is what God has said. When we believe God, we believe that he has said so. It's like I've mentioned to you a few times, that opening scene at the Creation Museum, if you go there. Two scientists are sitting there talking, a creation scientist and an evolutionary scientist. They're looking at the same data, the same evidence, and they're interpreting it completely different. We need to be the ones that interpret it according to the Word of God, according to what God has said, and that because that's right. If believers refuse to believe, then how will we ever expect to win anyone to Christ? They come to Genesis 1 and they say, if that's not to be believed, and so many in the church today don't believe it, we're off at the wrong start, right at the beginning, aren't we? Well, I'd invite you to come to Sunday school. I'm planning on talking about Noah and Noah's Ark today, and I want to look at the scriptures throughout the rest of the Bible that just make the assumption that Noah and the account of Noah is true and factual, even Jesus. So how would we come along today and say, oh, that never happened. That never happened. These things are important. The Bible is true from Genesis 1 all the way to the end of Revelation. Well, let's go to the Lord in prayer, shall we? Our gracious Lord, thank you so much for this day. We thank you for this time that we can consider the account of creation. I just pray that you would continue to work and shape and mold us. I pray that you would help us to be steadfast in our belief in your word in all aspects of it. We thank you, Lord. We do praise you. In Jesus' name.